Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. It's interesting how God works in his providence. You know, I've been saying to Sue, I need a few more minutes to give this message. You'll see why as we proceed. But I don't like normally giving longer messages. I just don't. That's not my way and et cetera. But today is an exception. And so, turns out our musicians weren't here. The service is a little bit shorter. It's okay. So we'll still be able to conclude pretty much on time. The day before yesterday, we got a Facebook note from a colleague and friend of mine living in Israel, Noel Rabinowitz. Some of you may know him. And I want to quote it. He said, "We expect an all-out attack within 72 hours. Hamas, Hezbollah, Houthis, Iran. Hezbollah is much, much more powerful than Hamas," quote, end quote. Well, I wanted to look at the Arab-Israeli situation today, and I would like to do it in four parts. The first is I'd like to look at the current situation of what's occurring. Second, I'd like to look at the history of the conflict with the Arabs who've lived in the area, which for many years had been called Palestine, so before Israel was established. Thirdly, I want to take a look at the larger biblical picture because I think we need an overarching perspective which can help us understand not only the conflict, but the internal struggles that we inevitably will face as we consider what's going on. And fourth, I want to suggest a uniquely messianic Jewish approach to the conflict, because I think we do have a very unique position that deserves to be explored. So let me share with you some, and obviously all that this could take days and days. We're just going to condense everything to make a few points based on these four areas. Number one, the current situation in Israel and in the Middle East. Well, we have to go back a little bit, and it's helpful to go back to before October 7th. What was going on for roughly a year prior? Well, what we really had in Israel was a very divided population. The main issue was the subject of the authority of the Supreme Court in Israel. The question was, should the Supreme Court of Israel continue as the highest authority in the land with justices choosing their own replacements? That was a critical piece of the puzzle. Or should the executive part of the government exercise a higher level of authority? And it was a big deal, the implications with which I don't want to get into too much right now. It has to do with who ultimately has the authority and a radical divide. And there were other things like the credibility of the prime minister and accusations of criminal activity and other things were part of the mix. But you had a million Israelis in the street at various points. And some of you may have visited Israel at the time, and you saw that. It was really quite striking, a very divided society. And then, of course, came October 7th, a totally unexpected incursion of militants from Gaza who entered the country and took 251 hostages back to Gaza. Traumatic moment. Again, controversy. How could the Israeli government be so completely surprised by what had occurred? That's an issue that I think more data needs to come out, but it certainly is perplexing. And it's strangely evocative of what had happened on Yom Kippur, literally 50 years earlier, when there was an unexpected invasion in the Sinai by the Egyptians, et cetera, et cetera. So the result of some of these things includes many people in southern Israel have been displaced and are no longer living in those areas. So tremendous social and economic dislocation in the south because of what happened on October 7th. Now, with Hezbollah, we see a very interesting contrast with previous conflicts with Hezbollah. There was one in 1982 and then one in 2006. And in both cases, it could be argued Israel didn't fare all that well. But the problem that Noel Rabinowitz was referring to, the Hezbollah is much, much more powerful now. It has a large, highly disciplined army which, with battle experience in Syria, many guided missiles, missiles which have the capacity to hit very accurately, and all kinds of other missiles and things, and it's a very serious thing. And the result of shelling, or rather missiles being sent into northern Israel, is that 60,000 Israelis have been displaced and have fled their homes and their businesses and have resettled in hotels and homes in the center of the country. So that whole northern area significantly depopulated, and of course that has had huge implications for Israel's economy. It's a very, very serious situation. And again, I mentioned that, you know, in the past, Hezbollah was, you know, Israel was quite confident it can just wipe out Hezbollah. What's the big deal? But actually, it didn't go quite that well even in the past. And now, of course, the Israeli military understands quite well that a full-scale invasion of Hezbollah is not a slam dunk in terms of Israel being successful. And that gets us into a whole area that I don't want to go any further. But I do want to point out another challenge, which is a function of October 7th, and that is with the Houthis in Yemen. And the Houthis are an Islamic, a Shia Islamic movement. But the Houthis are attacking shipping in the straits which are adjacent to their land and stopping all Israeli shipping. And the net result is that the port of Eilat in southern Israel and also Haifa on the Mediterranean are both, I don't know if they're empty, but the amount of shipping has been dramatically reduced. Now, another thing we need to consider as we look at the present moment in Israel, aside from all these things, is that Iran does not have a big army, but it has a very, very powerful and high-tech military capability. It is a sophisticated country. It is not a backward country. It's not even an Arab country. But anyway, it's very, very sophisticated, has a very sophisticated military. And they, of course, are aligned with Hezbollah. So we wonder if there's a major incursion by the Israeli troops into southern Lebanon and Hezbollah and Israel are in a major conflict, what will Iran do? That is a question. It's not likely, most commentators I've heard feel, it is not likely that Iran will just sit idly by. So something that we need to be aware of. And Iran, of course, which is viewed very negatively and has been in the United States for quite a while, it has a very close friendship with Russia. And Russia would likely not sit by idly if Iran were attacked, let's say, by American planes and bombers and things like that. And so we have all these different factors. We also have in the United States, and I'm sure you know this, it's a time of tremendous disequilibrium and confusion, including a certain ambivalence toward Israel in many quarters. And so it's a tough moment. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that this is a very serious situation for all these reasons, and even beyond. Wars have a tendency to escalate to a certain point, and there are nuclear powers involved. And it is a very, very serious situation. And additionally, the Arab street, we'll refer to it as the Arab street, is not at all happy with the way things are going. You see, it used to be that the news, and we all know this, the news would come from very particular central sources. I remember the days of Walter Cronkite. Whatever Walter Cronkite said, that was it. But nowadays, people get their news from social media, and people have cell phones. And in the Arab street, let's say in Egypt, which for quite a while has had, since 73, has had a more or less peaceful arrangement with Israel. There's been very little overt tension. Yet the Arab street is really riled up because of the pictures of the suffering coming out of Gaza. And so we have General Sisi. He's been very friendly to the United States and the United States to him, but he is likely afraid because the Arab street is starting to view him as a traitor to the West, and that's a serious thing. And we find the same thing with Abdullah III from Jordan, the king of Jordan, who is known as a very fine leader and a really good man in many ways, but he has a large Palestinian population, and again, it's a restive population, and that population could easily topple him. Those governments tend to be unstable in the Middle East oftentimes. We have to factor something else into the equation, and that is something that it's easy to minimize, but I don't think we should, and that is the intense suffering in Gaza. It's a big deal, gang. If you've seen the pictures can lie, but not pictures when you have whole areas blasted to smithereens. And the result is the suffering is great. And, you know, Israel, I think, has made an honest attempt in some ways to minimize civilian casualties. But listen, when your universities and hospitals and schools are being blown to smithereens and your water treatment facilities, it's hard to convince the people living there that anything other than they're hated and people want to destroy them. And it is real, real suffering. And we need to factor that into the equation. And we'll talk a little more about that later. Okay. One more point here, and that is in the perception of much of the world, the images on people's smartphones of the suffering has diminished the positive feelings about Israel so evident when I was growing up. When I was growing up, it was the era of the movie Exodus, based on the book by Leon Uris. It was the 67 war, and I remember it vividly. I was, 15 years old, and I remember, Israel launched preemptive strikes on the air forces of Arab nations, and despite all odds, Israel won. It was really quite something. It was a different day, and the world generally viewed Israel as very much in very much a positive way. Okay, now I want to take a step back into history for a few moments because we need to go further back than what happened on October 7th. And to gain some kind of perspective, why am I sharing this with you? Because we all are trying to come to truth in terms of how do we feel and therefore how do we act in terms of the current situation. And we can't leave out history. So let me give you some facts. First of all, the Arab population and the Arab world, the Muslim world in general, have never at a heart level accepted the presence of the Jewish state. That's an undeniable fact. Again, Egypt and Jordan have become more friendly, but that is the exception, and it itself is threatened. Now, in 1937, the British were in control of the area. They inherited it because of the defeat of the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, and so the British took over. And there was fighting between the people coming, the Zionists coming into the area who wanted to establish a Jewish state, understanding that without a state, it would be very difficult for Jews to feel safe anywhere. All of this is in the aftermath of the pogroms in Eastern Europe. And so people started coming in and the local Arab populations, and they would fight, and there were terrible things that occurred both ways, kind of a tit-for-tat situation. It was very, very serious. And the British tried to say, look, let's come up with a plan for peace. So in 1937, the Peel Commission was made its report, and the Peel Commission was an attempt to work with the Arab and Jewish communities of the area, and they made recommendations. That the land should be divided 70-30, that is, Palestinians would receive 70%, the Israelis 30%, but this was rejected by the Arabs. And the Jews then said, well, we'll accept a smaller amount. That's, the exact amount isn't the critical thing, but again, the Arabs rejected that. Now, then in 1948, Britain decided that it had had enough. Its own economy was devastated during World War II. It just didn't feel it could control the situation anymore. And so they said to the United Nations, you take over, you decide this issue. And so a proposal was presented to both sides in the summer of 1947. And that was for a two-state solution, 55% Jewish, 45% Arabs. It was approved by the United Nations. The Jewish people responded, well, or let me say this, they were accepted, the Jews accepted it, but the Arabs said, listen, why should we only get 45% of the land, and you guys, the Jews, get 55%. And the Jewish community responded, well, a lot of it is desert, and besides, we need room because of the expectation that a lot more Holocaust survivors will come to Israel. And so the nation of Israel was born, and there was a big fight, and we don't have time to get into the details there. There were other wars, 1956, 67, 73. And then in the year 2000, the Prime Minister of Israel, who was Ehud Barak, with the support of Bill Clinton, the President of the United States, offered the PLO, that is the Palestine Liberation Organization, a state including, get this, East Jerusalem, a state in the West Bank, with the East Jerusalem as the capital. But it was rejected again by the Arabs. So you see that there's this dynamic which repeats itself. Now, undoubtedly, if we had a representative of the Palestinians, he would say, well, look, there were reasons that these were rejected. It wasn't from just intransigence, but there were reasons. But the fact is that peace overtures were made and they were rejected. And I want to just say a word about something that we hear sometimes in the rhetoric. Israel is an apartheid state. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. So it's not really true. Israel has 1.5 million Arab inhabitants, Arab citizens. They have full rights. It's not the same as South Africa. However, I do want to say that although not an apartheid state, there is a real challenge on the West Bank, because the West Bank, that is that portion of the, this side, well, which side to you? This side of the Jordan River is under military occupation. And military occupation is a very difficult thing, because there is a tendency to collective punishment. There isn't as much due process of law for the people living there. It is a very tough thing. And with all the settlements that have come up, that's added to the problem. So Israel's not an apartheid state, but it is an incredible dilemma, because the West Bank is under military control. Okay, so so there's no doubt that there's great suffering in Gaza, and because of what had occurred on October 7th. And what we see happening right now is a kind of tit-for-tat approach in terms of Israelis and their enemies. And that is, so most recently, we have the Israelis killing the head of Hamas, who was in Iran for the inauguration of the Iranian president, and he was killed. And that has made the Arab nations very angry. In fact, so angry at the situation, the historic conflict between Shia and Sunni Arabs is really not a determinative factor. There is a level of unity now that we've never seen before, and that is a very, very concerning thing. So I offer this history just to give you some backdrop in terms of some of the things that led up to the current moment. And now we want to move into what could God be up to now? And I think that's a very meaningful question that we all share. Well, the first thing I want to say, as we look at the overarching biblical picture, is that God's covenant with Israel, despite the vicissitudes, ups and downs, disappointments and glories, whatever has happened in history, God has a special love because he's a covenant-keeping God. So I'm going to read to you just a few verses from the book of Jeremiah, which really says it very poignantly and very compellingly. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, the implication there is that the fixed order, we would call it the physical laws that govern the universe, they're not going to depart. It's there. And therefore, his covenant with Israel, with the Jewish people, continues. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel. And notice this line, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So what you have is a promise of more certain than the fact that you can't even theoretically explore everything out there in the universe, right? Nor can you explore the deepest depths of the earth. More sure than that is this ongoing covenant. But then with this very interesting commentary, but this despite all that they have done. Now, this is a very important part of the biblical picture. It is not as if we, as the Jewish people or Israel as the nation, are viewed by God as super saints, that we get it right all the time. We sometimes, in fact, if you read the prophets, oftentimes don't. Think about the Haftorah passage that Lisa read to us and Dave read to us today. I mean, that doesn't present an idealized picture, but it does present God as knowing the real story with how human beings actually function and all of our ambiguities and mixed motivations and bad actions sometimes, but that covenant love remains. It's very important to keep that mind, that picture in mind, as we evaluate what's happening. Very, very important. Now, sometimes we learn in the Bible, and I've kind of touched on this, Israel's wounds are self-inflicted. And that is that as we read the prophetic books, we can be our own worst enemies at times. And the prophet Jeremiah, in this case, makes that clear, although the overarching context remains, and that is God's covenant faithfulness. And it can be legitimately asked, and I hope we will. And what the conclusion you reach in light of all the other factors, I'm really not trying to persuade you of things that are in process right now where there's a lot of facts that are still unclear. Listen, in war, everybody lies. That's a fact. And so just keep that in mind. But I think it's a legitimate question if the attempt to rescue the hostages necessitates the leveling of Gaza and all that comes from that. Is that of the highest moral character? Is that absolutely necessary? Could that be argued as an attempt to not just punish Hamas, but to do far more, maybe get rid of the Arabs living there? Some people argue that. I am not arguing it one way or the other. You will develop your own conclusions on that matter. But I think that given the realities of human history and the awful nature of war, et cetera, the hostility of the Arabs toward Israel historically, peace deals never accepted, et cetera, it's a worthy question. Okay, I'm raising the point that because if peace is the goal, we must consider all the relevant factors. And I think, as we will see, peace is the goal. I mean, again, I mentioned this a bit ago, but killing Hanini, the Hamas leader in Tehran, is reuniting the whole Arab world against Israel. So does this philosophy of taking out the head guy, cutting off the top of the snake, does that contribute to ending the conflict? It can be debated. Tit for tat, tit-for-tat fighting has a tendency to escalate, and there's something called escalation management. It's a military term. And it has to do with how do you just attack enough that you don't provoke a World War III, which no one wants. But it's a very tricky business, because as each hits the other harder in retaliation, someone can make a mistake. There can be a miscalculation, which in our world result in a horrific situation. We just need to know that. Okay. Now, Yeshua is the one man Israel. We know that. He is identified with us and our people. His wounds have brought world redemption a giant step closer. But listen to his words as both Roman and Jewish leaders conspired to kill him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You heard that passage earlier, right? Now that's really quite something. As they cast lots for his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Messiah of God, the chosen one. And the Roman soldiers similarly mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, this is a very, very important part of the overarching biblical picture, where you have Yeshua in his crucifixion at a point of extreme pain, forget it. You know, this Roman form of execution was particularly barbaric and painful, and the shame element, and there were so many, being naked, et cetera, really tough. So Yeshua says this. Now, I don't believe, this is not Yeshua as a defense attorney trying to persuade his Abba that there should be no consequences for the sheer injustice of his torture and death. No, I don't think that's it. I don't think he's trying to say, let them off the hook. But I think we do have something even more profound revealed in these words. This is Yeshua with profound empathy, loving even misguided humanity. And again, humanity represented by Jewish leaders, Roman leaders, and soldiers. It was the totality of humanity that's in view here, I believe. It says they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Now, what do we mean? Here we have Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, and he is stepping into even the misguided perceptions, beliefs, and actions of people who are killing him and saying, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. Now, this is the human condition. We are limited. We have limited perceptions. Our views are shaped by media. Our views are shaped by the people we entrust. We trust. This is why discussions on political matters can be so impossible at times. I call it an epistemological problem. That is, that when our sources are different, and really stepping back from all that, we can legitimately say, who knows? And we, of course, will have our opinions, but it makes it very, very difficult. Yeshua, even though his execution, the people killing him, had their reasons. Romans were concerned not to allow rebellious messianic figures to have an impact on other of their colonies and other of the peoples that they had taken over. Very concerned about that back in Rome, what would happen in North Africa if Yeshua-type people were allowed to start movements. The Jewish leaders were afraid that the Romans would come and wipe out the Sanhedrin and wipe out Israel. And there was some justification for that, but we know that their perspective was limited. They didn't get it, and yet these empathic words are characteristic of the Messiah, and I think that's very important for us as we engage the biblical text and try and come to some kind of understanding of what's happening in our nation, but specifically we're talking about Israel, okay? So Yeshua says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you again, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And let's think about the biblical picture. As the end of the age comes, and I'm not making any predictions, I hope to be long enough to do Liora's kids' bat mitzvah. That's mine. You have yours. Okay. But very seriously, we may be getting closer to the end. The word for tribulation, you've heard about the tribulation. The word is thlipsis. Thlipsis. That's the Greek word. It literally means pressure. Pressure. Pressure on the world begins to mount and mount and mount. And so this may have something to do. It may be that the situation we're facing in Israel is not the end of the end. I doubt that. But kind of a precursor or part of a building momentum, which ultimately is going to culminate in the return of the Messiah. But we know when that happens, there'll be plenty of flipsis pressure on Israel. Fact is, people, and this is true for all of us, when do we come to Messiah and surrender? When? When things are great? When things are going just great? Are you thinking, man, I just need to believe in Yeshua? Well, some of you may have that quality of character that it was God's goodness to you that propelled you to believe in him. But I think the general picture is we come to him when we are hurting and we cry, help. Would you agree or disagree? Yeah, it's because it's the way it is. And there's implications that flow for that we won't get into right now. But I think that is, Israel's going to become, the nations are going to really be tough on Israel, and it's going to be tough. And then, of course, Messiah will come. Let me conclude with seven things that you and I can do so that we're not just passive observers to something that is happening, something of momentous import. I mean, really, we're in quite a moment, and for so many reasons. But I want to share seven things with you. First of all, the UMJC, that's the quasi-denomination, our fellowship that we're part of, wonderful organization. Conference will be here next year. We'll talk about that. It's a great organization, and they have put out a prayer guide for us, which is very similar to the one that Rabbi Nathan and I generated for Ruach. But I feel it's important for you to have it. It has slight differences, and you'll even notice some emphases that I brought that I think could be brought out even more in the prayer guide. But a short prayer guide serves its function. So tomorrow is a day of fasting. If you can, a meal or two or three, whatever you can do, spend some time in prayer for Israel. Remember Noel Rabinowitz. A lot of people are expecting that the killing of a Hamas leader in the home of an Iranian, I mean, someone dying in your home at the hand of someone else, given the emphasis in Middle Eastern culture on hospitality, that is a big deal. You can expect there's going to be reprisal. What's it going to look like? Now is a great time to pray. But so I wanted to mention that to you. That's number one. Number two, I'm going to ask you for praying to pray for something not explicitly mentioned, but I did talk about it, and that is let's pray against tit for tat. Let's pray instead for escalation management where no mistakes are made. The margin for error here is very small. Let's pray that the powers that be, even if they feel they need to respond to some degree, not too much, and that there isn't this tit-for-tat raising of the stakes which ultimately could result in absolute disaster. So I'm going to ask you, that's number two, pray for that. I want to ask you to consider to plan to visit Israel. Now, we're not going to go now, but the UMJC is planning a trip, and Sue and I also, or in addition, or instead of, I mean, we may suggest that we all go with the UMJC. Probably that's what we'll do. But it's very important that we plan to go to Israel. Save your shekels Of course, that's on the assumption Israel will be a place that can be visited. I think it will. I think that God is not going to allow things to spiral out of control to the point of absolute destruction. Do I think there can be some real tough stuff? Yes, but plan to visit Israel. Now, whatever you do, this is number four. It's an attitude that I'm seeking to cultivate, help you cultivate this morning. Do everything with the empathic heart of Yeshua, who loves all the girls and boys of the world. Don't just say, well, listen, those Palestinians, you know, those Gaza people, they voted for Hamas, and if they all get wiped out, too bad for them. No, that is not the spirit of Yeshua. How do we justify that in light of his comment, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? Well, our attitude just has to hold in tension, like Messiah crucified. We hold things in tension. Yes, we're not thrilled about what had happened, but by the same token, these people have lost a lot. Your house burned out. Kids you know killed. I mean, I don't want to get real graphic about it, but this is part of the reality, and it has to be factored into the equation as we pray and think about the situation. What you ultimately conclude about the Israel strategy in light of October 7th, I leave that to you. I don't have final wisdom here, but I think we need to manifest the spirit of Yeshua. And the last is, I want to invite you all to come to something. This is easy. It's not this coming Monday night, but the following Monday night, and that is August 7th at 8 p.m. It is Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. And this is our opportunity to intercede for our people Israel in light of the traumas of history and where we confess our own sins and the sins of our people, because that's partly how God takes us seriously when we don't endlessly justify ourselves at everyone else's expense. We acknowledge what had occurred, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful, let's call it a poignant service. We'll sit right on the floor here, if you're able. If not, you can have a chair. And we're going to turn the furnishings upside down, cover them with black. And we're going to read Echa, that is, the Book of Lamentations, five chapters. And we're going to intersperse after each chapter one section from each of the four Gospels of the crucifixion narrative. Because Jerusalem and her experience and Yeshua and his experience have, in some sense, coextensive. Okay, so in conclusion, let's pray that the spirit of the one who well knows undeserved suffering, may that spirit enter Israel and her enemies so that the trajectory of escalation born of mutual hatred can be reversed. Instead, may the way of the Prince of Peace rule. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.